Joshua chapter 24, the reading will be from verse 14 through verse 25. If you are able, please stand and let us first pray. Our gracious God and Father, as we are ready to hear your word and to hear it read and preached, we pray that you would help us. Father, there is much in us that is opposed to your word. We confess, Lord, our hearts are not wholly sanctified. We confess, Lord, that even simple distractions could make this less profitable. So we ask, Lord, that you would come to each of us and arrest our attention for the glory of Jesus Christ. Arrest our attention by the promise that there are great treasures in his word. Arrest our attention by assuring our spirit that you have wonderful things for us hidden herein. Lord, we pray for your help now. In Jesus' name, amen. Joshua 24, beginning at verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive you transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. If we learned anything last week from Joshua 24, 1 through 13, we learned that those in covenant with the God of Scripture do not serve for approval. They serve from approval. Those in covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, they work not for acceptance, but they work from acceptance. This is the blazing center of every Christian's relationship with God. We work for the glory of God as those already confident of God's approval and acceptance of us. If that is completely strange and foreign to you, come with me today somewhere. Call me today. Don't let me leave here today without talking to you. If you think you are still working to earn God's acceptance, you are not believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are somewhere outside of the Christian faith, and we would have you come in. The thing most alive in the conscience of the redeemed sinner is this gospel which says, acceptance no longer has to be earned. Acceptance no longer has to be maintained. Acceptance is free and it is full for all who have believed, granted by grace, and guaranteed in Christ's blood. The scripture says, when you were dead in your trespasses, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven all your trespasses. Colossians 2:13. That very verse could apply to what we heard last week about Abraham at the top of chapter 24. You did not earn being made alive. You did not even earn this organic living union with Christ. The dead earn nothing, right? Have you ever seen a paycheck? Well, have you ever seen a legal paycheck go to a dead man? The dead cannot earn a thing. You were made alive in Christ by the free grace of God, and this is the eternal gospel of God. And it means something life-changing. It must mean something life-changing for everyone who believes this. The Christian is both liberated and controlled at the same time. That's how life-changing it is. Liberated from all slavish fear to God. Liberated from the suspicion that God may still have somewhere in his heart hatred toward us, or a will to cast us away to perish. We are liberated from that fear if we have believed the gospel. Believers need not fear those things. But believers are also controlled in a way we have never been controlled by this gospel. We are now controlled by the depths of God's love. For the love of Christ controls us, Paul says. 2 Corinthians 5:14. He even says right there, if we are out of our mind, as some say we are, it is for God. Paul says, if I am acting in a way and speaking in a way that makes you think I am too serious about God, crazy for God, then understand this, Christ's dying love for me compels me to use up my life for God. To be controlled by God's love means there's no limit to what we will do for God when he calls us to do it. Almost 1,500 years before Paul spoke like that to the Corinthians, Joshua said something similar. Joshua said, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Verse 15. Joshua is crazy enough to serve one particular God when everyone else around him may end up serving two gods, or four gods, or 100 gods. He doesn't care what men are doing. He will serve one God, even if he has the crazy label pasted on him. Joshua will do this because he has been liberated by God's love. He has been fully and freely accepted in God's love. He knows God's gratuitous, saving, rescuing love demands a whole life response from him. God's gracious work cannot stay outside of Joshua's life as some sort of remote, offshore, pleasant story that he occasionally reminisces about, like Goodnight Moon. No, this is the living, blazing, consuming center of his life. Joshua, who has met the living God of covenant love, is now free for his life to be like a burning bush itself. Full of fire, but never consumed. Every second, energy to burn again for the Lord. For this is the Lord, and now his love is implanted by his covenant word in his servants. Joshua is pleased to have this story take over his life. Are you? There must be a response if we believe in the depths of covenant saving love. And it must be a response that is in harmony with the depths of that love. And that's what's happening in our text today. In our text today, Joshua is summoning God's people to respond. To respond to the love he proclaimed in the first 13 verses. As leader of Israel, Joshua is demanding the only reasonable response that could be expected of a people graciously served by God. In verses 2 through 13, he proclaimed the gospel, God's gracious service to sinners. Then in verses 14 through 24, Joshua demands a response. He demands commitment to live a religious life before the holy grace of God. This is the pattern, in fact, of all gospel ministry throughout the Bible. This pattern you see in this covenant renewal ceremony. Proclaim the good news of the gospel. Throw the riches of God's covenant grace upon his people. Bury them in its treasure up to their pockets. And then demand the response that accords with such riches of love. This is the pattern of biblical ministry. This is the pattern any gospel-centered church follows in its worship liturgy, in its counseling ministry, in its friendship love. Proclaim the grace of God and then call for a response that is fitting to it. Over and over again, the prophets, the apostles, do this very thing, proclaiming how God has served us, and then they demand a response that is fitting to that grace. It's the pattern of all Scripture. Perhaps the most famous example is Paul's pattern in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, Paul spends 11 chapters piling up the mercies of God around the hearts of his readers. 11 chapters of God has done this for you. God has done this for you. God has done this for you in Jesus Christ. And then at the beginning of the 12th chapter, he pivots. He begins to demand a response that is in accord with what he has just proclaimed. In 12:1 of Romans, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. That therefore covers 11 chapters of proclaimed mercy. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul gets to the demands only after proclaiming the mercies. This is the same way he wrote the letter to the Ephesians church, same way he wrote the letter to the Colossian church. Why did Paul write in this pattern that is so repeatable for him? Because he saw this pattern in all of the Old Testament. We proclaim the depths of God's riches and mercy and then demand a response fitting to it. This is the pattern of religion centered in the gospel. Proclaim God's mercy to sinners, then call for the only reasonable response. There is some trouble in the church today on this. In the church today, it's common to think that gospel-centered ministry is simply proclaiming the riches of God's mercy and then walking away without demanding a response that is in accord with it. Let me tell you today, that is not Christian ministry. That is not biblical ministry. In some way, that's the kind of ministry every one of us desire. In our sinful hearts, which we are still seeking to overcome by God's word and spirit, we would love that to be Christian ministry. Just tell me all about God's mercies to me in Christ, and then let me not have to respond. Ask nothing of me. But you know what that would do? That would never truly testify to your soul of the great worth of those mercies. You would never know the value of God's grace if you were never called for a commitment, a whole life response, a costly response to test its value in your very bones. You see, let me tell you, churches diminish the gospel of Jesus Christ. They make grace a trinket when they do not call for a response that will consume your life. Joshua won't have it. Neither will Paul, nor the other prophets and apostles. So the whole pattern of religion is this pattern. And Joshua follows it himself, of course. Here is his call for response, verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Those first words, now therefore, they sound just like Paul's in Romans 12, don't they? This is Joshua's gospel appeal. This is Joshua's gospel pivot. This is his gospel logic. In light of God's mercies, I have just proclaimed to you in verses 3 through 13, you must now respond with total commitment to God, verses 14 through 24. So for the rest of our time this morning, I want us to look at this back and forth between Joshua and this congregation, this church of God in their infancy. The congregation seems to be haggling with Joshua over the proper response to God's grace. Have you heard the word haggle before? How many of you have heard the word haggle before? Now, it'll be 10 years before you have another responsive moment like that in a sermon. Well, I've heard this word before, but this week I decided to look it up for a change. The word haggle is this 16th century Nordic word. It literally means to hack off, as with an axe, to try to make something smaller than it was originally. Well, we now use the word haggle to talk about negotiating the price of something. The seller comes along and says, this thing will cost you $100. Well, the buyer looks at it and says, no, I will pay you $80. That thing has been sitting on the shelf for 2 months. Nobody wants it. Something must be wrong with it. I'll give you $80. That's hacking off $20. That's haggling. The buyer is trying to devalue the item so he can pay less. And to succeed, he has to speak against the worth of the item, doesn't he? Because he has to put a rational thought in the seller that the price he's willing to pay fits the worth of what's being sold. So what must the seller do in response? Well, he has to speak to the worth of the item to get the price he demands. Well, this is what's going on between Joshua and the congregation in verses 14 through 25. And maybe you've never seen that in this passage before, but I'm glad to show you because it's the only thing that makes sense of verse 19. In verse 14 and 15, Joshua presents the worth of God's grace, and he does it by calling the people to pay the highest price, total exclusive commitment to Yahweh. But in verses 16 through 18, the people respond in a way that sounds to Joshua like haggling. They are hacking off some of the value of Yahweh. So in verse 19 to 20, Joshua responds by not budging a single inch on the price, because he knows the value of the Lord. He reasserts the worth of Yahweh in those verses, and he restates the original price of total commitment, but he restates it with even more intensity so that he's not bargained with again. Now look at those verses more closely. Verse 14. Here is Joshua's first demand of total commitment. He demands something both internal, and he demands something external. Internally, within the soul, he demands fear of the Lord. You see it. He demands sincerity, and he demands faithfulness. Taken all together, these three things call for a religious life that comes from the heart. A heart circumcised by the Holy Spirit through faith in God's covenant grace. It is a demand for authentic love. Notice how he starts. It's a demand for authentic love, not merely formalism. Yes, Joshua wants the people to assemble when they're called to assemble. Yes, he wants them to keep up certain habits of prayer. Yes, he wants them to do this and not do that. But at the heart, at the beginning, is this internal adjustment to see the worth of God. A true sincerity of heart. So God wants the hearts of his people. And his gracious works in the covenant actually make these commands of verse 14 sensible. It's grace that makes this make sense. You see, we are not trapped in some sort of unfinished transaction with God, where we are still earning God's acceptance bit by bit. No, we can give our whole heart to God. We can be sincerely devoted to God because the transaction is over. God has accepted us in the covenant of grace. He has performed all the essential work that needed to be done. Our works are nothing but from approval, from acceptance, not for approval, not for acceptance. So we can now give our whole heart because he has given us whole acceptance. So it is love that is born by grace that Joshua calls for in verse 14. We love because he first loved us. Our Apostle John says that in 1 John chapter 4, 19. Now look at the external demand, also in verse 14. And this external demand really becomes the marrow of the following verses. The external demand is to put away the gods. Now this is nothing short of a stunning revelation at this late point in the book. Joshua is telling this congregation who is standing in front of them that they possess gods in their tents, idols, trinkets, little figures. They possess them and they must put them away. This congregation has remained attached to the idols of their oldest relatives, Joshua says. The idols their relatives worshipped on the other side of the Euphrates before Abraham was called. And this congregation, Joshua says, are also attached to the idols of Egypt, which their immediate parents served back in Egypt. You see, God did not bring this people out of Egypt because they were without idols and they were spectacular at worshiping God exclusively. That's not the testimony of the prophets at all. Ezekiel, in fact, says, God looked upon them and saw them as idol worshippers in Egypt, and they worshiped the gods of Egypt, but God brought them out for his namesake because he had made a promise to their father, Abraham. And so now these children, this second generation of the Exodus, in their tents, they have gods that must be put away. Put away the gods, says Joshua. Those are the exact words Jacob used 450 years earlier at the same location, Shechem. In Genesis 35:2, Jacob says to his very large family, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves. This is 450 years earlier than Joshua 24. And then it says two verses later there in Genesis 35, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods they had and hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. So when Joshua says, put away your gods, he's not thinking about just the gods in their hearts. He's thinking about the gods in their hands, too. They have been active in idolatry. He expects there to be a turning over, like Jacob did, of these idols. He is expecting a purge. He is expecting a purification. He is expecting them to exclusively serve one God, the one who brought them out, Yahweh. So in verse 15, he reads their minds, knowing them so well as he does. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Joshua knows that some of them, perhaps most of them, are tempted to think it is ridiculous to be exclusively devoted to one God. The neighbors will think they are fanatics. They will miss out on opportunities they see the Canaanites getting in on. Their children will think they're narrow-minded. Their reputations will suffer. Joshua knows they think this way. And he does not budge. By the way, this was the exact same kind of charge laid against the early Christians. Pagan Romans, when they saw the Christian church beginning to increase and become visible in the pagan Roman world, they accused Christians of being haters of mankind. You know why they made that accusation? They made that accusation because Christians refused to worship but one God. And in Rome, if you were a decent citizen, you worshiped all of the gods, because giving homage to all the Roman gods stabilized society. You were opposed to civic Rome if you worshiped one God. This challenge has always been laid at the hearts of God's people. And sometimes we have thought it evil to be so singularly devoted to one God, the living God, the God of Scripture. So Joshua knows that they think this way, but he does not budge. He says, choose the gods you will serve. Choose the old gods beyond the river, or choose the new gods of Canaan. He says, make a choice. You are going to have to serve somebody. Credit Bob Dylan. He wrote a song with that lyric over and over again. There is no place where you will not serve a god, Joshua knows. Even the atheist is serving an imagined God, an imagined way in which the universe is supposed to work, which justifies their atheism. Everybody is serving some idol of their heart or the one true God. So Joshua lays it down to them. He says, choose somebody. Choose today who you will serve. Yahweh will not permit you to keep this an open question in your life, is the thrust of Joshua saying, choose this day. You must decide, because not to decide, to waffle, to leave the question open, is to worship all gods, including Yahweh, and this would be the greatest evil. It would actually be treating Yahweh as just another god, another base to be covered. So to make his point even more clear, Joshua then says this, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua is making it clear here his exclusivity. He will only serve Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the God who made this covenant with Abram. He will only pray to Yahweh. This is what serve means. It means to pray, to obey, to sacrifice, to hope in. They were willing to serve all the gods, including Yahweh. Joshua says, I will serve only Yahweh. This exclusive devotion, he says, is going to penetrate down into his private life at home. He will arrange the household economy. He will arrange the household priorities. He will arrange the household ambitions and values for the praise of Yahweh. Now, in verse 16 through 18, the congregation responds. And on the surface, what they say sounds good. It sounds almost right. They make a vow in verse 16 and then restate the vow at the end of verse 18. Listen to the vow in verse 16. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And then in verse 18 they say, therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And between those two vows, they have this confession of God's kindness to them. But in verse 19, right after that, it becomes clear that Joshua has heard something concerning. He has heard haggling. He has heard the price of full commitment to Yahweh being softly challenged. And when the price of serving Yahweh is challenged, the worth of Yahweh is being challenged. So Joshua pushes back on them. Look what he says. You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. Now let's make sure we get this right. What haggling did Joshua hear in verses 16 through 18? He heard them say they would serve the Lord. But he did not hear them say they would disavow the service of other gods. They didn't say that. They made it clear they would not forsake the Lord, but they were not clear that they would forsake their idols. Unlike the episode with Jacob in Genesis 35, there is no report in Joshua 24 of the people running back to their tents and bringing out their gods to be burned or buried. In fact, Richard Hess, probably one of the most careful academic scholars of Joshua living today, is convinced they never turned over these gods. And that became the seedbed of corruption in the ages of the judges. So Joshua's words in verse 19 is actually his resistance to haggling on the worth of Yahweh's grace. He restates the price, full commitment, a religious life of singular devotion, fixated on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, God is jealous. It is his jealous love, in fact, that took captive his sinful people when they could have justly been condemned. God is jealous for those he chose in grace before the foundation of the world. His people must respond with a jealous commitment to him then. Yahweh will not bless deceived unbelievers within the covenant community. That's what Joshua is telling them. There could be deceived unbelievers in this congregation today. People who think they can haggle on the worth of divine grace. If that is you, you are a deceived unbeliever, and you will suffer the consuming judgment of God, even if you are in the covenant community. Being in the church of Jesus Christ, bodily, knowing God's name, Lord, Lord. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? They know his name. But those who think that they can haggle on his worth and serve the gods of this present evil age are deceived, and they have not truly apprehended the riches of his grace in the gospel. They have not believed the gospel. And Joshua wants them to know that if they try to trifle with God and serve Yahweh and the gods, their unbelieving hearts will bring them into judgment. God will not make apostasy a legitimate path to glory. In verse 21, the people respond again. They confirm their dedication to the Lord. No, but we will serve the Lord. And they wish for Joshua to take them at their word while they keep their gods in their tents. I want to close by giving you three applications. And next Lord's Day, we will complete this chapter. Application number one, count the cost. That's what this whole passage is about. This passage is a parallel gospel passage to Luke 14:25. It says there about our Lord and Savior, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Why does Jesus talk like that? When was the last time you saw an evangelistic television program where the minister spoke like that? Don't raise your hands. We have 9 more years before we have another responsive hand raising. Modern evangelism doesn't talk like Jesus Christ. Why does he talk like this? Why does he name our nearest and dearest this way? Because our nearest and dearest are the ones we so often value more than the grace of the gospel. Jesus wants us to see his worth. And we don't hear his worth clearly until he gives it to us with full expression, with the positives and the negatives. And here he says, we must hate our own nearest and dearest, not with the vile hatred of a sinner, but with the subordinate hatred of one who knows something's real value. He goes on in Luke 14, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build the tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" Jesus is challenging us to enter into the rationality of faith. Yes, faith is a gift of the Spirit, but it's not illogical. It comes with rationality and clarity. It sees the value of serving Christ over embracing the gods of this age. There's a relation between the cost and the choice. Joshua says, "Choose this day." The way we choose wisely is to see the value and are willing to pay the full price for it. Matthew Henry said, "It is the will of God. We should, every one of us, make religion our serious and deliberate choice." And you see in your bulletin that he added a thought right to that one in the same place. Let us resolve upon a life of serious godliness, not merely because we know of no other way, but because really, upon search, we find no better way. Boys and girls, become the most serious religious people you know. Young men and young women, live a religious life, a biblical one, not one chasing the traditions of men and the legalisms of churches that do not listen to the Scriptures, but live a devoted religious life from the Word of God. Be singular in what your life is about. When people say, "What is he like?" let them say he's very religious, because he cannot get out of his heart the great value for which he is spending his life upon. And he still cannot imagine himself ever having enough to give for what he has received. Application 2. Put away your idols. Brothers and sisters, today idols are, in this country, rarely carved into stone or stumps. They are carved into ideologies. The idols that afflict the church today, that must be put away, that must be buried and burned again and again in every covenant renewal ceremony, every Lord's Day, those idols are the idol of independence, the idol of leisure, the idol of happiness, the idol of materialism, the idol of power, the idol of sex, the idol of great wealth. Where are we getting the money to buy these lottery tickets? From the slippery, idolatrous logic that it's not a bad deal. It is. We are consumed by idolatry, and we have to put it away. We have to bury it. Our Savior said in Mark 4, verse 18, speaking of that seed of the word thrown among thorns, he says, They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful, and they go to hell. Those three things, cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, desire for other things, why does our Savior mention them? Because they're the idols of the heart. You see, idolatry always began in the heart, never in the stump. Carved idols came from corrupt hearts. Application 3. Count the cost, put away your idols, renew the covenant again and again. This is a covenant renewal ceremony. It's not an evangelistic service. This is for those in the covenant, Joshua 24. Well, this is what we are doing every Lord's Day. We are renewing the covenant. We are coming together to hear someone. To hear someone who won't talk to us about politics, who won't talk to us about the stock market, who won't talk to us about the latest fashion. There's no wealth in those things for us. We have come and assembled to hear someone talk to us about the treasures of God's eternal grace in Christ, to testify to our souls of the richness of God's love, of how much wonder we should have at being rescued from death and wrath. We are coming to hear that, to have our hearts tuned again, so that we will all afresh put away our idols and rejoice in the cost of a fully committed religious life. So, brothers and sisters, renew the covenant again and again. As the apostle says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You see, the doctrine hasn't changed. Yahweh's covenant love is so valuable that anyone who thinks that they can live in deceived unbelief in the covenant community and not respond to its value, they will come under the fearful expectation of judgment. The fury of fire will consume them. Beloved in Christ, let us think of better things for ourselves. May God give us the Spirit so that we would indeed be a people who see that God did not haggle over us. When the cost of our redemption was to not withhold his Son or to give his Son, he gave his Son. He didn't say, I'll just save them for 100 years from hell. What will that cost me? He didn't haggle. He gave up his one and only Son so that we would be utterly and fully redeemed from our sins forevermore. Let us count the cost because we believe in the value of this covenant of grace. Let us pray. Gracious God, help everyone who has heard. Help them believe what they've heard. Father, if any who have heard must do business with you today, give them grace to do it. Father, if we are always looking for a deal and even bring that spirit into this beautiful and glorious arrangement of redemption, oh, forgive us, oh God. Help us believe that we already have the best possible deal as if we had stolen something and you were pleased for us to get away with it. We have salvation full and free at the cost of another. Help us hear that and believe it and put away all of this chicanery of trying to negotiate our obedience, trying to find a new way of being a Christian that doesn't cost so much, that doesn't cost the mortification of our sin, that doesn't cost the new birth of new ambitions through your Spirit. Help us, Father, put away trying to make a Christianity out of the flesh. Help us see the great worth of Christ. Help us see this treasure of incomparable price to our souls. Help us see this love that gave up its one and only Son. Oh, Father, help us see. Protect us and keep us from that wicked logic and give us the logic of the gospel that our lives are not our own but have been bought with a price. And oh, what a sweet transaction. Oh, what a glorious and loving master. Oh, what faithfulness and fidelity. Oh, what jealousy of love. Oh, Father, persuade us, we pray. Persuade us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.